I'll let you make that decision. All right, we're going to start this morning really a series that'll probably last 3 weeks. And it's kind of controversial. I say it's controversial. I realized that when I was talking to a guy earlier this week who he's been to seminary, he's a pastor. He's got a master's degree in something, something related to his work, and he's about to get his PhD. So this is a bright guy. And he was just asking me, what are you teaching on now? And I said, we're getting ready to start a series on what the Bible teaches about rewards in heaven. I don't know if you remember, but back in the fall, we studied the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we looked at what is heavenly life going to be like. And this came up, and I had a number of people ask if I would teach on it. And so that's kind of why we're here. But the guy that I shared this with, he says, that is great. He says, I have never heard anybody preach on that. He says, it's like ministers kind of stay away from it. I'm not sure why, but they do. And he says, there's so much in the scripture about it. So he said, I commend y'all on doing that. Now, I have a good place that I think we ought to start, and that's in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2.
Why did we read Luke?
Why do you have you read Luke? We're going to come. This really is. I mean, nobody's given me any grief this week but you, Drew. We're coming to it. We're going to come to it. All right. Let's go to Ephesians. And where I want to start is just, what is the role of good works? Because, you know, that word good works or works is used often in the Bible. And so we're going to take a look at it and maybe even try to define what does it mean when it talks about good works. And where we're going to start is in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8, 9, and 10, and these are significant verses because these are verses that Martin Luther read that kind of got the Reformation started when he read and studied these verses. And since you were complaining, I'm going to let you read these verses, if you would. 8 through 10, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared us in advance for us to do.
Good. All right, everybody got that? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Let me ask you this. What do we learn about works as we look at these three verses? Particularly, what do we learn about works in verse 9? Bottom line, we need to know that our works don't contribute to our salvation. As we talked about earlier last fall, that if our salvation was dependent on good works, the major problem is how good do you have to be? How much works do you have to have? Now, there's no assurance of salvation. You're always working, always earning. But never knowing.
Remember in Private Ryan, when he was, I think it was the beginning, when, or maybe the end, one of the two, when the guy was over the grave, the veteran, you know, with his family,
yeah.
And he looked at his wife and said, "Tell me I've been a good man."
Yeah. He didn't know. I mean, I think I've been a good man, but I just don't know. That's a good point, Sonny. Anybody else? Before we, I want to make a comment about verse 10 in a second. Before we do, let me ask you this. When you hear that word, good works, or works, like it's used here in Ephesians, what do you think that means? What's a good work?
Might be feeding the poor.
Okay.
Helping the...
Doing something for the less fortunate.
Yeah.
What do you think? What about just pure, simple obedience to God? Is that good work? I mean, that's really kind of what they talk about. Following the law is what good works is. And of course, we're told that one of the reasons that we are to be obedient, live within the boundaries that God has given us, is simply that it leads to our well-being. I was reading just yesterday in the book of Colossians, and it says, this was in Colossians 3:25, it says, "For he does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. We'll reap what we sow when we choose to go our own way and live outside of God's will, live outside of his boundaries." But then in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, we read something else about good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Guys, I am here to tell you that God has something that he wants to do in and through your life. There are certain good works that he wants to do in and through you. And he, in all likelihood, wants to do it within your current sphere of influence, using you in the occupation that you're in right now. Because most people think, well, if God wants to use me, that must mean, does that mean I've got to quit my job and go, you know, look for people to minister to? No. It's like that. Remember the guy that Jesus delivered the demons from, and the guy says, "I'll go with you anywhere." And Jesus says, "No, you go home, and you tell the people that you live with in your community all the great things God has done in your life." Now, Jesus uses different terminology. And the terminology that he uses as far as good works, or one of the terms that he uses, bearing fruit, being fruitful in the lives of others. You remember what it says in John 15:8? "By this is my Father glorified, that you
bear much fruit,
and so prove to be my disciples." You bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. In Romans 7:4, it says, as believers, we are to bear fruit for God. But guys, you know what we're ultimately talking about? We're ultimately talking about stewardship, being faithful in what we've been given. There's a guy that used to work here. I got him, Glenn Campbell. He worked here for about 5 years. He felt called to move to South Africa, where he had lived a number of years ago, and he's now a minister of a big church. He used to say this often, and I don't know that he came up with it because I've heard it before, but I like it. He says, we have three resources in which we have been given that we are called to be stewards over. We've been given time, we've been given talent, and we've been given treasure. Now think about that. We all have a certain amount of time. And I'm going to tell you this. And the time that you've been given is running out. It is. And each of us has been given certain talents and abilities. We, in the jobs that we have, the relationships that we've developed. And we all have a certain amount of treasure, material possessions, material wealth. You call it what you want. And the problem with most men is they spend all their time and all their talent trying to make treasure. And in the process, they're not necessarily being good stewards in their lives. Now, whenever this is the thing you need to know about stewardship. Whenever you hear it, you know, the church likes to talk about it, usually in the fall leading up to the end of the year, as they're trying to raise the budget for the coming year. But stewardship, one of the things you need to notice about stewardship in the Bible, particularly the parables in which it's used, is stewardship is always followed by accountability. Accountability. In other words, you have to give an account. And in the parables that we will look at, there's two parables, we're going to look at one today. You're rewarded based on how faithful you were and what you've been given. And, you know, I've had a number of people say, you know, that just doesn't sound right. That you basically do good works for God to get a reward. But, you know, that's what it says in the Scripture. And one of the problems I think we have, it says that, you know, when Jesus says you lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, I think some people have a problem with the fact that you mean some people are going to be rich and some people are going to be poor in heaven. And I don't think that's the case at all. And I think one of the problems we have, we start thinking about, well, Drew's going to have more than Jimmy. You know, it's kind of like we get into this envy. And I'm going to show you in the weeks to come that there's no place for that. And that will not exist in heaven. But the fact is that what the Bible teaches? It uses the word reward like 50 times. And we'll look next week about the number, some of the times Jesus says, your reward in heaven will be great. That's what he says. And you know, it's really not that surprising in one sense, because this is how life works out in the real world. Let's say you hire somebody to come work for you. You train them. And then you give them responsibility. And then at some point you check, how are you doing? And someone that is very faithful in what they do and they do their work well, there's a reward of some type. Or they're elevated some type. Those who are not very faithful, who don't do a good job, or are lazy, whatever, they're not. So it's not that unusual in real life. Now, I'm gonna make a couple more comments and then I'll stop and see what questions or comments that you have. But I have before we move forward, I have a question I do want to ask you. What would you like to see God accomplish through you? I mean, do we think like this? Or is there somebody out there in this life that you know that's hurting, that's lost, that's impoverished? Who out there in this life would you like to see God use you to work with or reach? Again, do we think about these terms? Or do we think in these terms? I had a guy on Wednesday morning, and I thought this was great. He said, well, you know, that's something I really pray about. That God would lead me to people that he'd like for me to somehow reach out to. And I said, that's powerful. I said, that's what Paul did. Paul would pray. I mean, you see it in Colossians 4:2. You see it in 3 or 4 times. Paul talks about pray and ask God to open a door for service. That's a great thing to be praying, guys. Lord, I pray that you would open up a door, that you would give me an opportunity to really help somebody, to reach out to somebody. But let me tell you something. If you start praying that, you better get ready. Because it'll happen. And it happens sometimes at the oddest, unusual ways. But I'm convinced that's the way we need to be approaching life. And that's what we do here. We pray consistently at the center. Lord, I pray that you would open up doors. We call them divine appointments. We pray for divine appointments, that you would divinely lead us to people who you want us to meet with. I meet with a guy today at 10 o'clock. Don't know him. Somebody called me and said, would you meet with this guy? He's really struggling and he's searching spiritually. I said, send him my way. So, you know, my challenge to each of us is to think in these terms. Because David Platt said it best. He says, I believe that God has uniquely created every one of his people to impact the world. I'm going to read that again. He says, I believe that God has uniquely created every one of his people to impact the world. This includes all of us. And it was C.S. Lewis who said, if you read history, you will find out that the Christians who did most for this present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. And I think he may be referring to this issue of rewards. I'm not sure. But Christ addressed this in two different parables. One is the parable of the talents. And the other is the parable of the minas, which we, hopefully you have read, and if we haven't, we'll get a chance to read it because we're going to look at it in a second. But you know what's unique about both of those parables? In both cases, the talents is in Matthew, the minas is in Luke. They're the next to the last parable. He gives these parables really right before he's about to die. As you'll see in a minute, I think there was a specific reason that he waited to the very end to share these two different parables with his followers, with his disciples particularly. Let me stop here. Anybody have a comment on this? Any questions? Again, this isn't something that people teach. I think my friend was telling me, I don't hear anybody ever preach on this because it's kind of controversial. And, you know, a lot of ministers like to stay away from controversy. They don't run people off. So anybody have a comment, question? All right, well, let's turn to Luke 19. Luke 19. Now, I had a lot of people tell me that they didn't quite understand the parable. And I will say that this particular parable has a couple of things in it that are maybe a little confusing. And I'm gonna point those out towards the end of the session. Now, I also learned that even though I had assigned this parable, not everybody did their assignment. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give everybody a minute to read it. Or if you've already read it, you can reread it. If you haven't read it, you get to read it.
Are we reading the whole part about the kingdom?
Yeah, it's Luke 19, 11 through 27. Luke 19, 11 through 27. Okay.
Not Bernie Sanders' tax plan.
No, it isn't. It really isn't. A mina, by the way, is equivalent to about 3 months' wages. So it was a nice sum. And I think verse 11 is kind of interesting, and it's somewhat important, and that Jesus is kind of at the end of the road here. He's about finished. I mean, he's soon basically to make the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And he had a huge following at this point. And, you know, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the things that you realize is that Jesus mentions or uses the phrase, the kingdom of God, a lot. I mean, he'll say the kingdom of God is like, and he'll share a parable. He talks a lot about who will get into the kingdom of God. And I think it's somewhat natural for his disciples to think he's going to set up an earthly kingdom because he's the Messiah. And that's what the Jews thought. The Messiah was going to come back and restore Israel to deliver them from the Romans. And ultimately, they just really don't get it. In fact, Jesus is very clear about the kingdom of God when he stands before Pilate. You remember what he says to Pilate? He says, "My kingdom is what? It's not of this world." Remember that is what he says? Because if it was, me and my followers would be fighting you. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. But they didn't get this. And this is the problem. They believed that the long-awaited Messiah would usher in a new earthly kingdom. And therefore, guys, the disciples' primary focus was on this world. I mean, they were very this world oriented. And Jesus, I am convinced, was trying to change their perspective, that they might see the importance of having an eternal perspective. And so I'm convinced this is why he gave them this parable right at the end, because he knew he was about to entrust these men with the gospel message. And he needed them to understand every day matters. You only have a certain amount of time. And they needed to live their lives with an eye on eternity. Because he knew if you did this, it would change everything for them. And they did finally get it after the resurrection, after Pentecost. They were at that point they got it. That his kingdom was not of this world. And they weren't trying to set up an earthly kingdom. And they were very eternity oriented. And that changed everything for them, guys. Any comment or question?
They would have had to have been, given the peril that they faced going out after his resurrection, continuing.
Yeah, in fact, you remember he told Peter that what was going to happen to him. He said, "Peter, you know, it ain't going to be easy." In fact, he says, you know, he tells him, "You're going to be crucified. You'll be executed." You remember what Peter said? "Well, what about John? What's going to happen to him?" But you're right, Randy. You're right. Sonny, were you going to say something?
Yeah, it changed everything. You quoted a quote from a Napoleon near the end of his life.
That's a very powerful quote. Yeah. Yeah, about how he and Caesar and Alexander the Great had tried to conquer the world through power, and yet this Judean peasant was able to stretch his arms out and basically change the world with no power, with no earthly kingdom. Yeah, and he says that's one of the great paradoxes. In fact, I was in my blog recently, I think. Anybody else? Well, I think some of the key words in this parable are in verse 13. What does he tell them to do when he gives them the mina? What does he say? Put it to work. The New American Standard says do business with this. Put this money, the NIV says put this money to work. He says, because at some point I'm going to come back and see how you've done. And for us, what he's telling us is that one day I'm going to come back. Or another way of putting it, we're going to one day stand before him and have to give an account of our deeds. But not, this is the good news, guys, but not of our sin. You know, Romans 4, 7 and 8 says, "Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man who will not have to give an account of his sin before God." Guys, that is the ultimate good news. That when you stand before God, you will not have to give an account for your sin because Jesus accounted for your sin and my sin on the cross. I can't think of anything worse than having to give an account for all the sins in my life. And that's why it's good news that it said, in fact, it says in John 5:24, it says, you will not be judged on yours for your sin. But you are, we as Christians, we will be judged for what we do with our lives, how we spend our time, how we spend our use our talent and our treasure. But I would ask you this question just for your own benefit. As you think about that possibility, or as you think about that reality, I should put it, in the future sometime, how does that make you feel? Does it concern you? Do you look forward to that? Obviously, the first guy that he who took the one mina and turned it into 10, and I don't know what this means. It says he's given authority over 10 cities. It says he's given responsibility. It's like he's elevated to a place of responsibility. I don't know if that's what that means as far as a reward. And a lot of commentators think that the reward is disproportionate to what he did. I mean, that's a huge reward for just taking a mina and turning it into 10. I think it's pretty good, personally. But it's the last slave that I think is really given most of the emphasis in this particular parable. And what is it, and I think it's very interesting to see what he says. He says, I was afraid. I didn't use what you had given me because I was afraid. I was afraid of what I knew to be true to you. You're a very exacting man. You expect a great deal. You have great expectations. I was afraid you might take if anything that I lost or anything that I thought you might take it away from me. I might lose it. And I didn't want to go out and invest it and lose what you'd given me. I didn't want to take a chance. Now, I realize this is just a parable. I don't know for sure. But I'm convinced if he'd have said, well, I went out and I really worked hard to try to put your resources to work. But I didn't make anything. I tried this and this and this, but I didn't make it, or I lost this. I think he'd have been much more pleased than just to say, well, I did nothing. I hid it. And of course, Jesus says, well, if you knew my expectations were so high, why don't you at least put it in the bank to earn interest? Of course, that wouldn't do anybody much good today. But the fact is that's what he said. Yeah, Charlie?
I was going to say, you know, it gets the severe man. He was afraid of his master. Obviously, he didn't know his master very well, but a lot of problems today, afraid of God.
That's a great point.
The punishment of what God's going to do to me because of my sins. Yeah. Yeah. Not the love of God that, you know.
And the grace of God,
Amen.
Yeah. That's a great point. Anybody else?
Yeah, I think the master doesn't concede that he is that type of person.
Yeah.
He says, this is what you think I am.
Yeah, so. Yeah. That's right. And he has great expectations, and he should. Another way, he believes in us.
He calls him a wicked servant. I think in the other scripture, I was trying to look back where it was, but Keller interpreted wicked as selfish.
Yeah, yeah.
And so he just didn't do anything.
Yeah.
He just wrapped it up.
Yeah, yeah.
No,
I think you're right, Matt. In fact, I'm gonna comment on that in just a minute. Anybody else? You know, I think we can learn a great deal from this, particularly this, that most Christians so often, and maybe this is true of your life, I don't know, but often we don't invest our lives in God's work out of fear. It may be a fear of inadequacy. That I feel I'm not really prepared or I'm ill-equipped to really do something for somebody else. But that's not true. I mean, there's so many ways that we can reach out. There's so many people who are in need. I think sometimes we might fear of getting out of our comfort zone. I remember Jimbo Head, who most of y'all know, who does all our prison work, asked, and what they usually do is they meet in small groups and they read and go through the book, The True Measure of a Man. We have a prison edition. And they do great work. It's incredible. And Jimbo asked me, I remember the first time he asked me, would you go? It's our last week of this series. Would you go and speak to the men? And I remember my first reaction, I was kind of afraid. Because I thought, I ain't never done this. I've never been behind bars. I don't know what that's like. I don't know if I can really relate to these guys. You know, can I really share a message that'll really reach them? I felt inadequate. I felt I'm getting out of my comfort zone. I'm used to just driving over here to Union Hill, teaching a bunch of guys sitting around a table. Now I'm gonna have to go, and I don't know how it's gonna go. But I said I'd do it, and as you can imagine, it turned out to be one of the great blessings in my life to go in and do that. Because after these guys were just zoned into what I was saying. And when they were finished, they said, we've got a few minutes left. If you want to thank Mr. Simmons, you know, for writing this book and coming and speaking to us, come on up and say hello. I ain't ever been hugged so much in my life.
What's the difference between the prison edition and the edition?
Good question. We simplified it. We changed the language because a lot of these guys have, you know, eighth grade education, so we tried to make it easier to read. And I think we changed some of the a few of the illustrations. Instead of applying to a businessman, just applying to a man in general. But we have copies of that if anybody has a need for it for someone. Anybody else?
Richard, I was struck by the fact that the last slave was actually disobedient, that he was told to do something and he didn't.
Well, that Drew is getting to a very important point I want to make, is what is this third slave? What is he really guilty of? Because whether he was given,
You do.
He's kind of a schoolie. He's a teacher's pet up here, up at the front, sits up at the P and Charlie's.
He brings me all the time.
Yeah. But if you really think about what he's guilty of, Drew nailed it. I mean, some people say he was lazy. You know, he was afraid. But ultimately, he was given instructions, take this and go put it to work. And he didn't do it. That's disobedience. And you know, because you know what he did? He was afraid, and it was just so much more comfortable for him to go about his normal daily life and do it as if the king would never really return. And I think that's what happens so often. We think, you know, I'm just going to go about my daily life and do my thing and not realize that Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, that we're created in Christ Jesus for certain good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you know, it really does start, guys, by just having the attitude, Lord, I'm here to be used by you. I pray that you would open the door, and I want to tell you, he will. He will.
I think just leading by example. You never know who's watching and observing.
Yeah. I think that's part of, you know. In fact, I'm going to come back to that, Randy, right at the very end. Let me just. We're not going to have time to do this, but because I do want to explain or try to give some insight into verse 14 and verse 27. But if you go back and if you go and read John 1:43-46, it's about Philip has just met Jesus. And he's so excited, he goes to his brother Nathanael. and says, Nathanael, we found him, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael, I guess being the doubter, says, really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Obviously, people didn't think much of Nazareth. And I love what Philip says to him. He says, come and see. He invites him to come and see. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't try to ram something down his throat. He just invites him to come and take a look. You know, I don't think we realize that really that's one of the things that we're kind of called to do, is to point people to Christ. You remember John the Baptist? These are some words from an old sermon that Tim Keller preached probably 10 years ago. He says, John the Baptist leads Andrew to Jesus. And then Andrew turns around and leads his brother Peter to Jesus. Philip, who I just mentioned, leads Nathanael to Jesus. And Philip says to Nathanael, let's go together. Come and see. There are exceptions, but the rule is in general that the way to find Christ and really see Him, the way to really know Him personally, is almost always through a friend. A friend who's already found and knows Christ. If Christianity were a philosophy where you save yourself, then you might come to Christ through some teacher or book. But since Christianity is an encounter with a person, you need to be introduced to the person of Christ by someone you know, someone you trust, a friend. But then he says this, and this is a great challenge. He says, however, in order to see your friends come to Christ, you have to be patient, you have to be courageous, and you have to have humble confidence as we seek to encourage people to come and see. Another way of looking at this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. I think it's verse 6 and 7. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God is causing the growth. We're called to plant and water. It's like I had lunch with a guy on Monday. We were talking about our kids going off to college. He's ahead of me. His kids are about to all get out, and I'm just getting started. But he said, and he was telling me, he says, one of my sons has just flourished spiritually in college. The other one has not darkened the door of a church. He says they were raised the same. And he said this, but I can tell you this, we've planted a lot of seeds in our children's lives, and we're confident that they will come to fruition at some point. So we're called to plant, and we're called to water. Any comments on this? Charlie?
It's one of the most loving things we can do. If we truly love our friend or family or whoever, then we will tell them about Christ.
Yeah. Gary Ard made a good point, and it's very pertinent to what you just said. He says, you know, if you drove by somebody's house, somebody you really cared about, and you could see it was on fire, and they were in the inside asleep, what's the most loving thing you can do? You go and you do everything, you get them out of there. You don't think, oh, you know what? He may be mad at me if I do this. Or, you know, I don't want to wake him up. But you think about it, the most loving thing you would do is try to do everything you could to get him out of that house. Anybody else? Well, are any of you wondering about verse 14 and verse 27? Does that create any... Did you get that, Drew? Did you want to share what that means?
Well,
I'm being serious in one sense. I mean, I know you've studied it, but any thoughts on this, anybody? Go ahead.
Well, it's not really my thought, but the notes here talk about the fact that the Jews were rejecting Jesus and didn't want him to be the king. You know, the king of his group of people, and
yeah,
gone to the Romans. And
yeah, it's true. And that's, you know, in somewhat it's kind of speculation, because Jesus doesn't come back and say, this is what this means. What is interesting in the research that I did, which is very similar to what you just shared. But what some people don't realize is that historically speaking, some of this was based on a true story. Herod, who you read about in the Bible, you know, Herod's the one that had all the babies killed when Jesus was born. Herod's the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. He was having a relationship with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist used to call him out on it. And then, remember, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate, because ultimately he can't have him executed because he is just the king of Judea, where Pilate is basically is the Roman that's the procurator over all of that area. And in essence, Herod reported to Pilate. He reported to Rome. But when Herod had to go, basically he was kind of, I guess you could say he was the person that was going to become, in line to become the next king of Judea. He had to go to Rome to kind of, I guess, interview. And apparently there were a number of Jews that did not like Herod. They thought he was not a good man. And they went to Rome to protest. Now, I don't know if they came back and lost their lives. But as Drew says in the parable, it may be a picture of humanity rebelling against the king. I met with a guy yesterday who really is, I wouldn't know what to describe him as far as where he is spiritually. He's agnostic. Well, we had a long conversation. And what I told him, I said, you know, when it gets right down to it, I think most people don't want God because they don't want to surrender themselves to him. That he's a king. He's a glorious king. He's an unusual king in that he went and hung on a cross. But you don't negotiate with a king. You surrender your life to him. You lay down your arms and you serve him with your life. And back then, guys, if you didn't serve the king, it was treason, and you were, it's punishable by death.
What'd your friend say?
He listened. That of everything I said, that guy's attention probably more than anything other than the fact I said, wouldn't you agree? Because he was out all over the place with all kind of objections to Christianity. And I said, we're going to keep meeting. And I said, this is the goal. See if you agree. You're searching for the truth. That's what you really want to know, right? And he thought about it. He said, yeah. I said, well, you need to take the approach that C.S. Lewis took. Follow the truth wherever it leads you. Because I'm convinced it leads you to Jesus. Because that's what Lewis learned. He said, I thought I was basically coming to the truth, only to realize the truth was a person. And that person's Jesus. Now, we really are out of time. I do want to say this. I want to wrap this up by saying, you know, as Christians, we've been given five things. You can learn this from this parable. Five things every one of us has been given. We have something to invest in. We got people in our lives. Start with your kids. That's the biggest mission field we got, is our children. Sometimes it's the hardest mission field. But our kids. Maybe people we work with. People we socialize with. Somebody you haven't even met yet. But it's not like we don't live on an island isolated. We got people out there. Number two, the second thing we've been given is a responsibility. Go out and do business. And third, we only have a certain amount of time to do it. That's why Jesus says we must work the works of him who has given us while it's still day, because night is coming when no man can work. And you know, it seems like my birthdays come faster and faster. I just turned 62. Time's running out. But God willing, we still have a lot of time left. The fourth thing we have is that we know is that one day we'll stand before God and give an account of how we employed our time, our talent, and our treasure. And finally, we're promised certain rewards in heaven based on our faithfulness. And I guess this is a real question. Do we believe this is true? Because if we believe it's true, it should change things. It should change our viewpoint. It should change the way we do life. And be more oriented to people and not to things.
What was that last one again?
What? Rewards in heaven. The fifth is we're promised certain rewards in heaven based on our faithfulness as stewards.
The reward is heaven.
Yeah. Well, then that was brought out yesterday. That's the it says it in Scripture. And I think this third guy is a good case. There are some people who are going to go to heaven and have no reward. But they're in heaven. But Jesus is saying, don't just accept that.
Thief on the cross.
Thief on the cross didn't have any time to do any good works, did he? But he made it. Let me just say this. I think Christ is telling us the purpose of this parable and the purpose of our teaching is that Christ is telling us to live our lives in light of the inevitability that one day we will have to give an account of God to God of our works. And that should change us. I want to leave you with this thought, and it kind of goes back to what Randy said a minute ago, because I think there's two components of living the Christian life. And it's easy to focus on just the one and not the other. And this I'm going to read this to you. It comes from this man. He was a Czechoslovakian. He was from Czechoslovakia. And they honored him because back during World War II, I mean, obviously an old man, back during World War II, he saved 700 Czech children from the Nazis, from the death camps. He secretly deported them and got them safely to England. And they were having kind of a reunion. Some of the 700 that were still left come to honor this man. And you see, he took a huge risk. But he said, I just could not sit by idly watching these kids die, watching the Nazis send them to these death camps, which apparently was what most other Czechs did. They just sat by and watched them go. And this is what he said, and I've changed a few words because I want to, I've edited, because this has a great application to what we're talking about. All right? These are his words with a couple of slight edits. He says, there is a difference between passive goodness and active goodness, which he says is, in my opinion, giving of one's time, energy, and financial resources to rescue people. He says this means we should be seeking out those lost souls that God has placed in our lives and not just try to lead an exemplary Christian life in a purely passive way. We are called to be lights in the world. We are called to lead an exemplary Christian life. In fact, the guy that I met with yesterday, who's the agnostic, has been burned by supposed certain Christians. Particularly his son-in-law, who was a minister, who ended up cheating on his daughter. Mm. So you can see he's got a lot of anger towards the church. But I really like this, is that we think, okay, that's all I need to do is to live the Christian life. But I like what he says. We should try to do that. But he says, we should not just try to lead an exemplary Christian life in a purely passive way. We're called to be proactive and invest our lives in the lives of others.